Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder, the soul, the spirit, the joints of the marrow, as a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We're going to open the word of truth this morning to John chapter 13, John chapter 14, verse 29. John 13, 29. Before we begin our Bible study, since we're all veterans here, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving each of us the opportunity to utilize the rebound technique to assure the filling of the Holy Spirit. And of course, when we're filled with the Holy Spirit, whatever we do is rewardable just by being filled with the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the wonderful opportunity to gather together in time to study your word and to grow in grace. We ask that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by these things. In Christ's name, amen. We left off at John chapter 14, verse 29, where it says, "Now I have told you before it happens." And of course, Christ told the disciples many, many, many times, all sorts of Bible doctrines, so that when it happens, you may believe. He's specifically referring to the fact that he's going to go to the cross, he's going to die for the sins of the world, and he's going to be resurrected. And he taught them the doctrine of the rapture, he taught them the doctrine of the second coming, he taught them all these doctrines, but the most pertinent one right now is that he's going to the cross. And he will be crucified the next day. This is the upper room discourse, the Last Supper, the night before he was betrayed. "I will not speak much more with you, for the ruler of the world is coming, and he has nothing in me." The ruler of the world, of course, is Satan. Satan is the ruler of this world. Now, he has a kingdom that he cannot control, but he is the ruler of the world. And Satan made a bona fide offer to Jesus when he said that, "Bow down and worship me, and I'll give you all these things." And he showed him all the glamours of the world. And that was a bona fide offer, because Satan is the ruler of the world. He took over the rulership from Adam. When Adam failed and sinned in the garden, he was cast out, and Satan became the ruler of the world. And today he is the ruler of the world. When it says, "is coming," because Satan right now has all his forces aligned against Jesus Christ to try to stop what would occur on the cross. But Satan, of course, is not going to be able to do that. But his coming is a reference to the fact of what is going to occur. The "is coming" is the next 24 hours, which we'll see, of course, the completion of the sin-bearing process. So in John chapter 14, verse 30, the ruler of the world is something we need to look at one more time. Who is this ruler of the world? Because he is a multi-genius. And he has many ways that he influences humanity. Just as we know that God has two primary directives. One, God wants all humans to be saved. And two, God wants all believers to reach maturity. Well, Satan has objectives also. Satan's primary objective, of course, is to stop the antithesis of what God wants to do. Satan does not want any human to be saved. And part two, Satan doesn't want any believer to reach maturity. And Satan has a second objective in mind, of course, and that's from the beginning where we studied him in the past, and he wants to become God. He wants to institute. He wants to rule. He wants to have perfect environment. And that was the arrogance that was in Satan that caused the first sin. Was not by humans, because humans didn't exist. They were angelic beings, and they were made in the image of God. That's an anthropomorphism. It refers to the fact that they are persons. They're individuals. They have volition. So God has volition. Angels have volition. And humans have volition. So you've got three categories. And so Satan is the ruler of this world right now, but he will not be the ruler of the world forever. Let's look at our Bible doctrine books of the angelic conflict, because this refers us directly to this issue of the angelic conflict. And that is on page 2 of your handout. Who is this ruler of the world? And of course, the word Satan is not his name. That's one of his titles. His name is Lucifer, son of the morning. Lucifer means the shining one, the bright shining one. And he was created, as we know, long before humans were created, and he was created superior to every angel that ever was. And he was placed in a very high position in the throne room of God. And this shows us several things, of course. Equality doesn't bring happiness. Angels were not created equal. Well, God created a category of beings called angels. He created them in different categories. Some of them were superior than others. Some of them were better looking. Some of them were smarter. Some of them had a higher rank responsibility. And that, of course, has nothing to do with the fairness of God, because equality doesn't make you happy. Because there's always someone superior to you, just as there's always someone inferior to you. And Satan, of course, is the most miserable creature in existence right now. He's totally miserable because he's totally arrogant. He is locked in arrogance 100%, which means he cannot learn. He cannot learn. And yet he's a multi-genius. A multi-genius. So the doctrine of the angelic conflict, what are these things called angels, where we're told that Satan is the chief angel, the ruler of the world? Well, we know that they're created beings. God created these beings. Psalm 148, verses 2 to 5. Prior to the creation of your grandparents, which was Adam and Eve. And we know that these angels, according to the Bible, are divided into two groups. There's saved and there's unsaved. Sometimes we use the term fallen for the unsaved. And that's taught in many scriptures. Revelation 12:4, Revelation 12:7, Hebrews 1:4-14, Colossians 2:14-15, many, many verses. And we're told that angels are superior to believers now, but they will not be superior to believers in eternity. You in a resurrection body will be superior to the highest angel, which would be Michael right now. He's a six-winger. He's an archangel, Gabriel. You in a resurrection body will be superior to the highest angel in the saved category. Now, the highest angel in the unsaved category is a four-winged being called Lucifer. Now, Lucifer was created the highest of all angels. Well, how do we know that Gabriel and were identified two of the saved angels of top rank? We said it's in Revelation. Is Gabriel and Michael. They have six wings. How'd they get their wings? Well, they got their wings through learning and applying Bible doctrine. Just as you will receive your rewards, these beings received their rewards. But there's vast differences even in the saved angels. There's angels that have no wings. They're called the hosts. And then there's the elders. We studied all this in great detail in Revelation, so this is just a quick review. Saved angels are called holy or elect. And the fallen angels, of course, are subdivided into confined demons. Some of the demons are confined, and some of them are operational. That means they're roaming around right now. And they have an infrastructure. We're told by the Word of God that every major city, village, has an individual that's called a cosmocrator. And these are sub-angels that are responsible for reporting back to headquarters, which would be Satan, what's happening in that particular area of the world. We studied this in the book of Zechariah, which is on the tapes. We studied it in Revelation. Angels, what are they? They're invisible. They have volition. They have volition as we have volition. And they're composed out of some sort of light, is the analogy. Some type of a light structure. But that's about all we're told. There's a rank structure, as I indicated in your handout. We've got the army group. We've got the College of Heralds. These are angels, saved angels that announce things. And the army group, they're the ones that go out and do the killing. Because angels will have killed in the past, and they will kill in great numbers under the direction of God. And, of course, we have the some of the verses here that I've quoted for you, Isaiah 6, 1-10. And let's go to the angelic conflict, verse 2. The angelic conflict began with Satan. And Satan, of course, there came a time when Satan sinned. The first sin was not by a human. There were no humans. Satan sinned. And there's two major passages in the Bible that talk about Satan's sin. Isaiah 14, verses 1-32, and the other was in Ezekiel 28, 11-18. When you reconstruct these two passages, basically Satan says, page 5 of your handout, the first fall of Satan. He said, I will ascend. It's a desire to rule as God rules, or desire actually to rule God. The second I will is recorded in the Word of God in Isaiah. I will rise my throne above the stars of God. The stars of God are the other angels. He had a desire to rule over all angels. And he says, I will sit. He desires to rule over the earth. And I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. It's a desire to function as God functions. And this stands, of course, for his desire to be divine, to be God. And the last one, I will make myself like. He wants to have God's essence. Now, we might think this is rather silly, but from our perspective, of course, it is. How are you going to be so arrogant that you're going to be like God? And, of course, remember, that's what he told the woman in the garden. You will be smarter than Adam, she liked that, and you'll be smarter than God. That's how he got her, arrogance. You're not satisfied with your station in life. You want more. You got a bad case of the wants. Well, Satan had a bad case of the wants. And we're told in the Scripture he was the most magnificent angel, and he still is, that was ever created from the hand of God. Perfect symmetry, perfect beauty, perfect intelligence. He's a multi-genius. And he commutes right now. Sometimes he's in heaven, directly in the third heaven. Sometimes he's here on the earth. We know from the Word of God that he indwelt Judas. But Satan's not after you. First of all, you don't need to worry about Satan's after you. He's after the big people. He's after the big fish, the giant fish. And of course, I guess I'm being presumptuous, maybe he is after you. But his demons are watching you. We're told by the Word of God that he has a wonderful infrastructure. The military, we call it G2. They are watching. They're reporting back. And of course, he's very interested in stopping God's plan, which he can't do. He's very frustrated because he can't do it. And he has all sorts of schemes and ways to reflect his desires that we've just listed here, these five desires. Satan will have several falls. He will have a fall where he's thrust down into the lake of fire. He'll also be cast into the abyss for 1,000 years. We said that in Revelation. So, if we look at point five, we can see that Satan, this angelic conflict before humans were created, Satan lost. And he pulled off at least one-third of all angels followed Satan in his revolt. He revolted against God, got one-third of them, at least one-third, maybe more. That's an open question. We study that in Revelation. But at least one-third of these angelic beings that God created went with Satan. And they lost the battle long before humans were created. He lost the battle, and he was sentenced to the lake of fire. In Matthew, we studied that, where Satan and his demons were sentenced to the lake of fire, which is eternal separation from God. So the sentence has already been adjudged on Satan. But Satan is not in the lake of fire. We're told right now in John that Satan's alive and well on the planet Earth, and he still is right now. He is not in the lake of fire. He's been sentenced, but he's not there. Why not? Well, he appealed. As lawyers, we understand that concept. He appealed. And his appeal, remember, Satan's a genius. What's his argument for appeal? Well, we know that the Bible reveals God has certain characteristics. One of those, of course, is he's absolute eternal life. He's absolute holiness. He's absolute omnipotence. He's absolute omnipresence. He's absolute omniscient, all-knowing. The Bible also reveals that he is absolute veracity. He cannot lie. He's also absolutely immutable. He cannot change. He's also said to be absolutely sovereign. He has self-determination. He rules. He's also said to be absolute happiness. There's nothing you can do to make God unhappy. And the Bible also reveals this one. He's also said to possess absolute love. And of course, the holiness of God is our point of contact with God. The holiness consists of two factors: absolute righteousness and absolute justice. When you see the word holy, that's what it means. And that comes, of course, is taught in the Old Testament. They have the mercy seat, the Ark of the Covenant. Pure wood, which represented the humanity of Christ, acacia wood, covered by pure gold. And on the top you had two angels. And the angels were looking down at the top of the mercy seat. It had a lid on this box. Inside the box were things that represented sin. The pot of manna represents that people reject God's provision. The rod of Aaron that budded, represents the fact that they reject God's authority. And of course, the tablets of the law, they reject God's law. They reject his law, they reject his provision, and they reject his authority. So once a year on the Day of Atonement, the priest would come in, the high priest sprinkled blood on the middle of the mercy seat. And the righteousness and the justice of God, which equals his holiness, They looked down at the sprinkling of the blood. The blood covered the sins in the box. This was a teaching tool, that the blood of Christ would cover our sins. And the righteousness and the justice of God would be satisfied by the work of Christ. So this was a teaching tool to a population that many of them could not read or write. So they had these rituals. So Satan, though, he said, how can a loving God send his creatures to hell? We can reconstruct his argument quite easily. That's what he said. If you're a God of love, how can you send me to hell? Now that's brilliant. He's a genius. He said, wow, that's not fair. How could you send me to hell? If you say you're love, and you are love, of course God is absolute love, how could you separate your creature and send it to hell forever and ever and ever? And so God did not sentence, he did not send Satan and his demons to hell. We are now in the appellate stage of the angelic conflict, or the appellate stage. God is answering Satan's objection. Because at the appellate process, when you make an objection, the other side has to answer the objection. So on our handout of page 6, we've got the prosecution's case. So the prosecution's case is God, the Old Testament, the church age. All humans who believe in Christ are entered as exhibits to Satan's objection. God says, okay, I got exhibits. At a trial, I'm going to answer your question. And here's exhibit A, exhibit B, exhibit C, marked for the prosecution. Satan is the defense, God's the prosecution, exhibit D. And God's answer, of course, is, I don't send anybody to hell. You send yourself there. And we know that, of course, that God created another being that's like angels in terms of volition. And when these other creatures popped up, which were humans, Satan was very interested in these other humans. Because these humans were created perfect. Everything God creates is perfect. Whether it's the environment, whether it's beings, everything God creates is perfect. God cannot create imperfect things. God's not the author of sin. God's not the author of suffering. He's not the author of disease. He's not the author of any of the maladies that you see about you every day. God didn't want these things to happen. Not at all. But when God creates something, it's perfect. When he created angels, they were perfect. But they had this. They had volition. And that's the problem. It's like a car battery. Just bought my wife a new truck yesterday. So it has a positive and a negative pole. That's your volition. This is what distinguishes you from all creatures in the universe. They don't have volition. Animals do not have volition. They don't have this thing that the scientists called self-awareness or consciousness. It's unexplained. Science can't explain consciousness. That means you are a free being, a free agent. God created angels as a free agent. Well, if you're a free agent, you're truly free. You must have the ability to make free choices. Otherwise, you're a robot. Angels were created truly free agents. And some of them, at least one-third, made a choice to use their volition, negative, to go against their creator. So God created another creature, very similar to angels. And Satan wasn't interested in all the dinosaurs roaming around, all that nonsense. Because how do we get dinosaurs and all these things that eat each other that existed apparently for a very long time on the earth before man? Where'd they come from? Well, they are a consequence of Satan's fall, because Satan's headquarters apparently used to be the earth. And many of these atheist scientists are all excited about the universe. Well, the universe is so vast and we are so insignificant. How could God care about this insignificant speck? Really? Well, what is so great about the vastness of the universe? They can't think. These rocks out there and the lights and the space, it's cold out there. It's cold as hell. They can't think. They can't emote. They can't cry. They can't appreciate. They can't do anything. They're just big. What does quantity have to say to quality? Nothing. But of course, if you go the other way, if you look at the vastness of the universe out there, and then our science tells us that within the structure of the universe is another universe, a micro-universe. And the vastness of that, the distances that are associated with atoms and how they're structured, is about the same in proportion to the distances of the universe on the macro scale. So, man, we're right about the middle as far as macro and micro, if you want to look at distances and things that are big. But again, my argument is, so I'm not impressed with big. I like big, but I'm not impressed with it. It's nice. Oh, well. What can that say to a human, to a creature with volition? Nothing. They can't say a darn thing. So, Satan, apparently, Earth was the headquarters. They used to drink beer cans and hang out here. And when Satan fell, when his fall occurred, it had a negative impact on the Earth. And that's why you have all these sayings in the fossil record that are just simply for a long time, apparently, just ate each other. Eat and be eaten. Roaming around eating. It was a pretty nasty place. So God carved out a part of the Earth called the Garden of Eden, put up a wall around it, created a being that was perfect again. Remember, God cannot create anything that's imperfect. And he populated this Garden of Eden, he put in a being in there. Now, Adam's point of contact with God was not this. It was this. That was his point of contact with God. As long as Adam did not sin, then he had a day-to-day contract with God. I will keep you in here as a perfect being, because I'm perfect, as long as you don't sin. But the day you sin is the day you die. Because God, remember, he is absolute perfection. That's holiness, absolute perfection. And absolute perfection can have nothing to do with imperfection. So if you have one speck of imperfection, God can only condemn you. That's it. Out you go. And so, of course, we don't know how long Adam and Eve were in the garden, but they ran around the garden. They frolicked for a long time. They had a lot of sex. And they had Bible class every day, apparently. In the cool of the evening, the Lord Jesus Christ, the second member of the Trinity, came and gave them Bible class. But apparently, some people weren't listening to Bible class, as we know, the story of the woman. When the serpent was quizzing her, he said, "What did God tell you about all these trees?" She said, "Well, the Lord said we could eat from any tree, but we cannot eat from that tree, neither can we touch it." Now, God never said you can't touch it. She was adding to the Word of God, which tells you something. She got bored, whatever it was. She was adding to it. You can go up and touch that fruit all day long. You play basketball with it. That's not what God... That was not the sin. The sin was you will not eat from it. And of course she did. And he did. And when they did God said, "Well, I love you so much, I'll just give you another chance." Oh no. Dying, you will die. What happened when they ate that fruit? They died spiritually dead right on the spot. Which was followed by physical death approximately 1,000 years later. But they died on the spot. The second they ate that fruit, they died spiritual. There's many types of death in the Bible. Spiritual death, of course, is a significant one. What is spiritual death? It is separation from God. They were separated from God. And of course, God found a way to bring them back. And that way, of course, is grace. For God so loved the world that he did something about it. His love motivated God to solve this math problem. If I've got a spiritually dead creature, how do I let them have fellowship with me? How do I do it? I just can't say, "I'll let you in." God is not Santa Claus. People do not understand God. They don't understand the essence of God. God is absolute perfection. If you want to have a relationship with God, you must be perfect. And that's where all religions are lies. Because they say, "Well, if you just follow the moral code..." And they'll give you some moral codes to do. Don't steal, don't lie, don't cheat. And then they'll throw in some taboos. If you do all these things, God will let you in. No, he won't. He will not let you in by your morality. Isaiah chapter 64 says, "Your morality is like filthy rags in God's eyes." He is not impressed with your morality. Other people might be impressed with your morality. God's not. They're filthy rags. That's not really what it says, but I don't want to shock you on Sunday. I'll tell you if you come back on Tuesday what it says. It's a real bad word. Away. It's a natural function of biology, but it's like filthy rags. So that's what God thinks about your good deeds. Now, you should be a good citizen, but don't kid yourself. It's not going to save you. You can be the best citizen that ever was, and you're still going to hell. Because you've got to be perfect to have a relationship with God. And how do you become perfect? Well, God provided the mechanism. In eternity past, God developed a plan of salvation. A human has to take your place. Because you are a sinner, and therefore a human that doesn't sin has to voluntarily take your place. Somebody's got to pay the price. Somebody has to pick up the tab. There's no such thing as a free lunch. Somebody has to be the sin bearer. And of course, that's what Christianity is. This is what this ritual taught. And this is what God told Adam and Eve. One day in time, the Messiah will come, and he will die for your sins. If you believe that, you're saved. And Adam and Eve did believe it. Your grandparents did believe it. Because God took the fig leaves off, which represent human good works. The first thing these spiritually dead people did is they put on fig leaves. In other words, they're saying, if we're right with each other, we'll be right with God. That's a lie. And where's that lie come from? Satan, the ruler of the world. Satan basically says, oh, well, if you just love each other, love, love, love. All we have to have is love, and that will be all you need. It's a lie. You can be the most loving person that ever existed and go to hell. Absolutely go to hell. I'm not telling you to go to hell, but that's what you will go, is to hell. Love doesn't save you. God's love does not save you. That's why our position is stronger than our grandparents. Their position was a renewable contract based on love. Ours is here. We can't get out. Because our contact with God is His holiness. As we studied in Genesis chapter, when Abraham was saved, Genesis 15:6, and the entire book of Romans. Would you believe that Christ died for your sins? God imputes His own righteousness to you. Bam, right into your soul. He gives you a human spirit. And with that in you, you cannot get unsaved. No matter how good you are, you can't get out. You cannot get unsaved. Notice I didn't talk about your sins. I said no matter how good you are. Because people are very impressed with how good they are. But I'll just go the other way. No matter what sin you do, you can't get unsaved. There's nothing. There's nothing you can do, think, or say to get unsaved. You can even blow your brains out today. You're still not unsaved. You're just an idiot. Once you're in, you're in. And that's a doctrine that most Christians do not understand. Most denominations reject the doctrine of eternal security because they don't know the Bible. They don't know God. God is immutable. And God is veracity. He cannot lie. When He says that I hold you in my hand and nothing will cause me to let you go, well, is He lying? Nope. You cannot get unsaved. Once you have the righteousness of God imputed to you, you're saved and you can't get out. And that's very relaxing, as opposed to all other systems of thought. They never tell you you're in. The Buddhists, the Hindus, the Muslims, they never say, you're in now. It's always like, ooh, I hope I'm good enough to be in. And so, the exhibits that are entered in Satan's trial, every time a human says, I believe in Christ, that's a demonstration to Satan. I don't send anybody to hell. You send yourself there. Because unlimited atonement, when Christ was on the cross, He died for the sins. God the Father imputed to Him every sin that every human ever did, past, present, and future. When He's on that cross, He bore all those sins. It took 3 hours. It's called the doctrine of unlimited atonement. He died for the sins of these humans, which is X, Y, and Z, that said, no. No, we do not believe in Christ. We're going to work our way into heaven. He died for their sins as well. Why? Because God wants every human to be saved. He didn't die for those that would believe in Him. He died for those that would reject Him. So God is absolutely fair. So the argument that you sent me to hell, no I don't. God did everything compatible with His essence to save humans. But He can't reach down and turn your volition from negative to positive. Otherwise you would be a robot. You wouldn't be a human. He doesn't do that for angels. He doesn't do it for humans. And so the defense will have a rebuttal. There's going to come a time when the church will be taken up. It's called the rapture. That's a theological, technical term. All believers. Now, there's some of these, I've heard some idiots that say, well, if you're a believer and you are in, you know, something that shocks them, you're committing a murder, you won't go up with the rapture. Or you're committing adultery, you won't go up with the rapture. Or if you're stealing, you won't go up with the rapture. It's a lie. All believers will go up with the rapture. Whether you're an idiot, loser, believer, you can't lose your salvation, or whether you're a believer that's doing what God tells you to do. All believers will be caught up together with the Lord in the air, and so shall you ever be with the Lord. The living believers and the dead believers in the church age. Then we start the tribulation, which is a 7-year period, and that's the defense's case. That's the tribulation. That's Satan's attempt to make a perfect environment on the earth. It fails, and he has unprecedented violence, as we studied. Then the prosecution will have a summation. That's the millennium for 1,000 years, where God will say, okay, I will create, again, perfect environment on the earth. And humans that are alive, the millennium will start out with believers only. They will fornicate. They will have sex. They'll have a lot of kids. And the millennium will be perfect environment. The lamb will lie down with the lion. There'll be no more warfare. But there'll be humans with old sin natures. And they will create children. And the offspring, some of them will believe, and some of them won't believe. At the end of the millennium, the defense will have a summation. And that's the revolution again, where Satan will be released from the abyss and he'll stir up the nations to go to war against God, and that will be put down. At that time, then Satan and his demons will be cast into the lake of fire. The sentence will be executed. But during the millennium, notice God has 1,000 years of perfect environment. Does that mean that that's the solution to man's problem? No, because many people that are born in the millennium will reject Christ. They will be unbelievers. Perfect environment is not the solution to anything. It's nice. Yeah, perfect environment is nice, but it won't save you. And it doesn't make you happy. So, we've got the rest of these points which you can read for yourself, because this is just a quick flyby of the doctrine of the angelic conflict, because our Lord said, the ruler of this world is coming. And Satan is still alive and well on the planet Earth. He is the ruler of the world right now, and he commutes. He commutes from heaven, the throne of God, where he accuses believers right now. We're told that. We learned that in Zechariah. We learned it in Job. We learned it in Revelation. We learned it in John and Matthew. Satan commutes. He is not cast out of heaven yet. He will be cast down out of heaven in the middle of the tribulation, and he'll never be allowed back in. But right now, he has convocations, and occasionally they have big angelic convocations up in heaven, and Satan accuses believers. And he might even have, well, Satan has a file on every believer. He has a little manila folder with your name on it, if you're a believer. And he collects all the stuff in there. Oh, I saw them do this. I saw them do that. And he brings that to God the Father and said, look, this person is a believer. Look what they're doing. And the answer is always the same. Jesus Christ says, I died on the cross for those sins. You lose, Satan. But Satan never learns. If you ever watch that show on criminals, or MSNBC has a lockup or something, some of the hardened criminals, what you'll notice is they do not learn. They're totally 100% arrogant. Arrogant. Everything is about them. And it's the fault of every other person, whatever happens. Never their fault. Well, multiply that times 1,000,000, and that is the attitude of Satan. He's a multi-genius, but he's locked in arrogance. Cannot learn. Verse 31, but so that the world may know that I love the Father, I do exactly as the Father commanded me. Get up, let us go from here. Now, Christ, of course, was in hypostatic union. He was true humanity and true deity in one being forever. His attributes that are called humanity did not commingle with his attributes that are called deity. It's like having an iron crowbar with brass wire wrapped around it. The wire represents his humanity, or copper wire. The deity would be the iron. Sometimes in the Word of God, Christ speaks from his humanity, where it says, I thirst. God doesn't thirst. Sometimes he speaks from his deity. Before Abraham existed, I existed. That's deity. Sometimes he speaks from both, where he says, I am the way, the truth. No one comes to the Father but by me. That's both. He's speaking from both, the hypostatic union. Here, he's speaking from his humanity. I do exactly what my Father commanded me to do. What did the Father command the Son to do? Well, the eternity past, God the Father developed the plan of salvation. How do I save sinful man? It's called grace. And God said, look, I can't overlook my holiness. Somebody's got to pay the price. And it has to be a human. And it has to be a human that's perfect. And therefore, Christ came into the world. He was born of a virgin, which means that man, which passes on the old sin nature, is not involved in the process. The Holy Spirit provided the 23 missing chromosomes. Mary had 23 chromosomes, which were pure. The Holy Spirit provided the other 23 pure, and he was not born through the chain of Adam. He's called the seed of the woman, which is the first prediction. You know, the first prediction of the Messiah was given to the devil. Genesis chapter 3. The first prediction, the first terminology about the Messiah was given to Satan, because God was answering Satan's objection. The seed of the woman, the seed of the woman will crush your head. You will bruise his heel, but he will crush your head. And so, Christ was born without an old sin nature. He never committed a personal sin. He's qualified to go to the cross. And in his humanity, he said, I'm going to do exactly what the Father tells me to do. On that cross, he was up for 6 hours, as we studied many times, 6 hours. The first 3 hours, he never screamed out in pain, didn't he say? He didn't scream out in pain. He said, very calm, collected, and he was under immense physical pain and agony. He said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. He told Mary, which he called Gude, woman, here is your son, which means John, and John, here is your mother, Mater. The only time he called her Mater was when he referred to the relationship that she would have with John. When he talked about the relationship he had with her, it was Gude, woman. And so he passed on his responsibility. Remember, Christ was the oldest. He had four half-brothers. Because after Mary had Jesus, Joseph and Mary had a lot of sex. I always like to tell that to people with Catholic background, because they go, oh, Mary had sex. Yes, she had a lot of sex. In fact, the Bible gives the names of his half-brothers. They're half-brothers, because Joseph provided the 23 chromosomes for the half-brothers. And the names are listed for the half-brothers. Jude, who wrote the book of Jude. James wrote the book of James. Then you have Joseph Jr. And who is the fourth half-brother? It'll come to me. But he had four half-brothers who were named there. Simon. I knew it would come. I'm not quite there yet. Simon. And then the Bible says he had sisters. They're not named, but at least two. That's plural. These are the actual half-brothers and half-sisters of our Lord. Now notice, do they get special input because they're half-brothers and half-sisters? Nope. In fact, from the Word of God, all four of the half-brothers were unbelievers until after the resurrection. We know that two of them believed in Christ when they saw him raised from the dead. We don't know about the other two. Don't know. So there's no special privilege because you're born into the family of Mary. Not at all. They have volition. They have to make their own choices. And they grew up with perfection. They grew up with Jesus who is perfect. They saw him do the miracles. They said no. No. Okay, so when he was on the cross, first 3 hours, no pain, no screaming. Then the last 3 hours, at 12 o'clock, we're told in the scripture that he started to scream. And he screamed. And we know it was many times because Psalm 22 has plural. The New Testament just says once. He screamed out, Abba. Not Abba. He screamed out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Eloi, Eloi, which is God, not Abba, which is Father. Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. My God, why have you forsaken me? He quoted Psalm 22, which was written 1,000 years before this occurred. In Psalm 22, it's in the plural. It says, I scream in the dark. Because God put darkness around the hill called Golgotha, so no one could see what was going on. They could hear it. They could hear him screaming. And he screamed for 3 hours. And so what caused him to start screaming? Why all of a sudden start screaming? You're bearing up very well in the physical pain. Now you're screaming at the top of your lungs. Why? Why the screaming? Because that's when the sin bearing started. The first sin, this is God the Father. He imputed the sins unto Christ in his humanity when he hung on that cross. And the first sin would have been the woman. She's the one that did the first one, your grandmother. And the next would be your grandfather. And then it would be your sins. In fact, Christ had you personally in mind when he's on that cross. You. He knew about you before the foundations of the world. And he screamed and screamed and screamed. It took 3 hours in human time. That's why Satan wanted to stone the Messiah. He didn't want him to get on the tree. Because if you're stoned to death, you wouldn't have enough time to bear the sins of the world. Satan's a genius. He didn't want him to go to the cross. And if you do go to the cross, I want to kill you off quickly. So there's not enough time. And then after 3 hours, he stopped screaming. Just cold stopped screaming. And he said, Tetelestai. Which means mission accomplished. The vocabulary form is this word. T-E-L-T-E-L-E-O. It is finished. What's finished? I died on the cross for every human that ever lived. Their sins. Past, present, and future. The ones you haven't done yet. In fact, all your sins were not done yet because we're 2,000 years later. But you're in time right now, and he knows about the sins you're going to do. And those sins were imputed by God the Father into the perfect humanity of Christ. Now, that makes every human a candidate for salvation. It doesn't save you. This historical fact is every ancient historian, every historian that studies the ancient world, all of them agree that Christ was a real person. I was watching a debate between Richard Dawkins, who is the leading atheist in terms of the scientific community, and another fellow that's a Christian by the name of Lennox. And in Dawkins' book, he said, it's a split whether the historians believe that Christ was really a person or not. And Lennox nailed him. He said, which historians say that he's not? And finally, Dawkins admitted, yes, Christ was a real person. He did exist. And so, it was an interesting debate, but the audience threw Lennox a softball over the plate, and he swung and missed. Well, they said, what's the difference between Christianity and other religions? A swing and a miss. The difference is huge. Very easy. All other religious thoughts say this. God is there, we're here. They accept that premise. But you can have a relationship with God by morality. Christianity says, no, you can't. No. Only way you can have a relationship with God, because He's perfect, is by the work of Christ. You can't work your way to God. As I've said many times, and Lundy's going to use this, you know, let's jump in the water here at Corpus Christi and swim to Paris. I don't care how good of a swimmer you are, you're not going to make it. And that's just a very, well, it's an analogy we can understand. But the Bible says, here's the distance between man and God. The Bible says that the distance between you and God is this: I am as far away from you as the east is from the west. That's a long way. That's how far away God is from you. So you're going to work your way to God? God is not impressed with you. God is only impressed with God. And God's impressed with the work of Jesus Christ. And so you're a candidate for salvation because of the work of Christ. How do you take advantage of this opportunity? Well, through faith. How are you saved? One speck of faith more than none at all. You don't have to work up 100% output of faith in your little brain. You don't have to work up 50%. You don't have to work up 20%. You don't even have to work up 0.0001%. But you do have to work up at least somewhere. There has to be a one there. If you have that speck of faith, God, the Holy Spirit, takes that and makes it efficacious for salvation. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 9. Let's assume that you could work up 90% faith. Would that save you? No. Let's assume you could work up 100% faith in your human body, in your brain. 100%, I believe that Christ died for my sins. Would that save you? No. Not enough. We're told in the Scripture that God the Holy Spirit takes that faith and makes it efficacious for salvation. So no one could boast. Otherwise, you could say, well, brother, I had 90% amount of faith, therefore I'm better than you, because I don't know what your amount was, but let's say it's 25. I'm better than you. I had 90. You had 25. See, that's a dilemma with Baptists. Where do you draw the line? Because they say, oh, brother, you only had a head belief. You didn't have a heart belief. You're not really saved, because I saw you coming out of that strip club. And a believer could never go to a strip club. Really? They go there all the time, I would imagine. But that doesn't matter what you do. Or they say, oh, a believer could never murder. King David, oh, he really wasn't saved. Really? King David murdered a lot of people as a born-again believer. He had adultery as a born-again believer. He did a lot of horrible things as a born-again believer. And God says this about King David: he is the apple of my eye. Oh, wow. King David was a friend of God. Yet he was a murderer, a philanderer. He had a very strong lust pattern in his sexual appetites. He was a liar. He was a cheat. And yet the Bible says, he's the apple of my eye. Well, was it because of David's sins? No. Was it because of David's good deeds? No. It was because David was a plugger. He didn't let his failures get him down. He utilized the rebound technique. And in 1 John 1:9, we're told in the church age, if you name your known sins, you're put back in fellowship with God. And of course, we know that the top circle is eternal security. You can't get unsaved. The bottom circle is fellowship and time. Every time you commit a sin as a believer, you're out of fellowship. Can't lose your salvation, but you can be out of fellowship. How do you get back in fellowship? You name the known sin, you're back in fellowship. That's what David did. That's what we're commanded to do. It's called walking by means of the Spirit. Peripateo, which means to walk a lifestyle. So, verse 31, but so that the world, the cosmos, may know that I love the Father. Jesus Christ had a perfect love for the Father. I do exactly as the Father commanded me. Do we do exactly as God commands us? No. Well, first of all, what does God command us to do? Okay, let's turn to Peter. The last word that Peter ever wrote gives you a good idea of what God commanded us to do. Let's turn about his second Bibles to 2 Peter, and we're going to read the last thing he wrote before he was taken out and crucified. According to tradition, he was crucified upside down. So he knew he was dying. He knew this was it. And the last thing he did, he gave us the commandment of what God wants you to do. Is it to establish the Crippled Children's Foundation? No. Is it to march for women's rights? No. Is it to march for the end of apartheid? No. Is it to do all sorts of human good and whitewash the devil's world? No. Is it to get in the line and help people at Thanksgiving? No. None of that stuff. That doesn't save you. Here's a command: but grow in the grace and knowledge. And knowledge. Charis and gnosko. Grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's it. To Him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. That's your command. You are commanded to grow in grace and in the knowledge. You're not commanded to whitewash the devil's world. And that's what most believers do. They get a big bucket of paint, they get their roller out, and they're whitewashing the devil's world with good deeds. You're not saved by morality, and the spiritual way of life is not morality. Logically, let's just appeal to the human logic. Anything an unbeliever can do, is that the Christian way of life? No. Unbelievers can be very moral. They can be very good. They can be wonderful human beings. They can be honest, thrifty, hardworking, and they're going to hell. Absolutely for all eternity. So, if the unbeliever can be good, is that what you're supposed to do? Is it imitate the unbeliever? No. You do what God tells you to do. What's He tell you to do here? Grow in knowledge. What did Christ do for 3 years on the earth? There was a lot of evils in the world. Did He heal everybody? Nope. He didn't heal everybody. That wasn't His purpose to heal everybody. He could have. Did He stop slavery? Nope. Didn't stop slavery. What'd He do? He taught Bible doctrine for 3 years. And what you have in front of you, of course, is an encapsulation of the categories of doctrine that's from the Word of God. And we're commanded to learn these things, to take them from the pages of the Word and put them into your soul. So chapter 15. Then he says, get up, let us go from here. This is the end of the discourse. Now in Matthew, we know that as soon as they got up, they went out and sang a psalm. And then, of course, they went out after that and fell on their faces. They were very emotional. Probably a good song. Probably Psalm 118, what they sang. And of course, it's nice to sing a song, but they didn't know anything. Chapter 15. Now we're going to have a dissertation where Christ gives more information to the disciples before He's betrayed in the garden. And this is interesting because this is heavy-duty Bible doctrine here. He starts out chapter 1, verse 15. I am the true vine. He is the true vine. The word for vine, this is a grapevine. A-M-P-E-L-O-S means a grapevine. Now, the disciples, interestingly, had just they drank from the grapevine, unleavened juice from the grapevine. So he says, I am the true vine, which means, of course, there's false vines. All the false vines are the very subtle ideas. And where are these ideas that you can work good and work your way to God and be good and do good come from? Satan. Satan's a genius. Satan loves love your neighbor. But see, he doesn't do just love your neighbor. He says love everybody. As long as you love everybody, that's all you need to do. Because God, after all, is the Father of all, right? And therefore, we're all brothers. Is that true? No, it's a lie. Absolute lie. God is not the Father of all humans. He's only the Father of believers. If you're not a believer, Hebrews says that you are a bastard. That's what you are. You're an illegitimate child, is the nice word. I'll just use the nice euphemism. You're an illegitimate child. I like my military language better. But we'll just say, oh, you're an illegitimate child. And so, we're not all in the family of God. In Christ, we know that we're not all, that God's not the father of everybody, because Christ told the Pharisees, your father's the devil. Well, how can your father be the devil if you're all the children of God? They're not the children of God. The only way you're a child of God is you're a believer of the Lord Jesus Christ. How do you become a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ? In 1 second in time, sometime in your life, if you said, Lord, I believe that you died on the cross for my sins, you're in. Now, if you said, Lord, I believe you died on the cross for my sins, but I also have to be good, you're not saved. If you added something to faith when you exhibited that in your own soul, you were not saved. And there are many people that think they're Christians, they're not saved. They are not saved. So if you're not really sure, just say, Lord, I trust in you alone, faith alone in Christ alone, period, and you're in. Oh, I don't feel any different. Of course you don't feel any different. It's not an emotional jag, but you are vastly different. You're royalty at that second. Royalty is born in this world. The King of England, the Queen of England, they were born as babies. Did they feel like royalty? No. They wet their pants like everybody else. They had to be taught, but they were royalty, whether they realized it or not. Most Christians never know that they're royalty. They live in the pig pen of the devil's world all their life. They do not do what God tells them to do. Oh, I don't want to learn Bible doctrine. That's what God commanded you to do. To grow in grace. Grace is the plan, the policy, and the purpose of God, and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior. Knowledge, the mind of Christ. Paul said, I am sweating you out, little children, until the mind of Christ is formed in you. He didn't say, I'm sweating you out, little children, which means believers, until you become social giants and right the wrongs of the world and become great moral people. Not at all. The goal is to have the mind of Christ formed in you. So I am the true vine, which is grace. There's only one way to be saved, and that's by the grace of God. And my Father is the vine dresser. Why do they call it my Father? Because God made the plan of salvation. Jesus Christ executed the plan of salvation. And the Holy Spirit is the one that spreads the plan of salvation. Any human that wants to be saved on the face of the planet that was ever born, God the Holy Spirit, when he sees that positive beep, I want to know God, they will get the gospel in every single case. Every single case. If they have a negative beep where it says, I know there's a God, but I don't really care about it, the Holy Spirit's not obligated to give them the gospel because they would say no in every single case. However, historically, we know that the Holy Spirit gives the gospel to many people that are on negative signals, and they always say no. And even if someone from the dead stood in front of a person that was on negative signals, they would not believe. Christ gave the gospel. He's the perfect communicator. He's God. And people said no, 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 no. By the tens of thousands, they said no. So the fault is not with God. It's with the person. Again, it's never God's fault. God wants every human to be saved. And if you're a believer, He wants you to be a 4-star general in heaven, because heaven is a place of vast inequality. There's no equality in heaven. There is no equality in heaven. Heaven will look like a big flat pancake. I probably should draw it over here. I'd draw it off the board if I could draw it. It's a very steep pyramid. Once you believe in Christ, you're guaranteed a slot right here. When you say, I believe that Christ died for my sins, that's it, you're in. And you can never get out. So, lots of people are here. But God wants you to be here. He wants every believer. That's what He says in the Word of God. I want all believers to reach maturity. In fact, I've done everything necessary to get them to maturity. We studied Ephesians. In Ephesians, God has a portfolio of invisible assets. He created a bank account with your name on it. Let's just put John Doe. Before the foundations of the world, God knew you would believe. Therefore, He said, aha, I want you to get these rewards in heaven. Therefore, I'm going to make provisions to get you there. And in these two categories, we have time and eternity. In this category called time, God put great blessings here for you. Before the foundations of the world, He made this with your name on it. This might be social prosperity. This might be material prosperity. This might be health. This might be sexual prosperity. This might be friendship, category 2, love. All these things are here in time that He wants you to have. In eternity, He also put rewards for you. We studied this in Revelation. All different categories of rewards. God is the grantor. God the Father put these in the escrow account. Jesus Christ is the escrow officer. He's the one that controls the account. You are the grantee. That's you. You're the grantee. Now, how do you get this stuff out of here? You grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In time, when Jesus Christ sees that you are doing what I told you to do, I look into your soul. Here you are here. You're smiling. You have the doctrine of eternal security. You have the doctrine of what happened on the cross. You know about the hypostatic union. These are the categories of doctrines that are in this book. When He looks into your soul and sees that you accumulate these things are released. The escrow officer then released them. Because the condition of getting these things is you've got to fulfill the condition of the escrow. The conditions are that you learn these things. When you learn them, they're released. In eternity, you will be rewarded, and they will be released as well. Now, most believers, I grant you, they'll never see a dime out of this escrow account. Not a penny. They won't get a cent. Not a red cent. They'll be saved. And when they go to heaven, they go to the hall of records and look behind the glass and see what they could have had. And then they'll realize that it's not God's fault. How could this be God's fault when He made all these provisions for you? But remember, He can't influence this and this. You can only get this stuff if you operate on positive signals and you want to learn Bible doctrine. If you don't want to learn Bible doctrine, you will attend most of the churches in this country. You can go there. Well, they're only open on Sundays and Wednesdays. You can go there all you want. They give you about 10 minutes of Bible doctrine. Not even that. 10 minutes of reading the song, singing the song, clapping their hands, passing the plate. That's about it. Where do you learn all this stuff at churches? Never. Well, one, they don't know it. And two, if they do know it, they won't tell you. Because imagine if you tell the young people that you have eternal security. Oh, we don't want to tell them that. They'll go out and fornicate in the parking lot. We want to keep them scared. We want to keep them under our thumbs. We'll get that money from them. So we won't tell you have eternal security. We'll say, oh yes, brother, you can lose your salvation. It's a lie. You cannot lose your salvation. God is not a liar. We study the doctrine of eternal security. It's in your book. You cannot lose your salvation. And that is a problem-solving device. So next time you commit a sin that shocks you, oh well, haven't lost my salvation. I'm still alive. Therefore, I still got a chance to reach maturity. If you're dead, your chances are over. So, at the judgment seat of Christ, you will be evaluated. We study this doctrine. God will say, what did you do, John Doe, with the time that I gave you on this earth? Did you piss it away? Or did you do what I told you to do? Remember we closed out with John chapter 14, verse 31. I do exactly as the Father commanded me. Do we do exactly as the Father commanded us? Oh, what did He command me to do? I just told you. 2 Peter, that's exactly what He commands you to do. To grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He doesn't command you to run around like an idiot and sing your songs and raise your hands and sway back and forth. Oh, I love Jesus. Really? Let me ask you five things about Jesus. What happened on the cross? They don't know. What about this escrow account? Never heard of it. What about this doctrine? Don't know. Well, I guess you really do love Jesus, don't you? How can you love what you don't know? You can't. You can say the words, you can sing the songs, but you don't know squat about God. You're a liar. And of course, that's harsh language, really? Well, it's reality. But I still have an impersonal love for you. I'm not going to lose any sleep over you, but I have an impersonal love. So chapter 15 again, he says, my Father is the vine dresser. He's the one that made the plan of God to save mankind. Verse 2, every branch in me that does not bear fruit. Now we are a branch. If you believe in Christ, you're a branch on the vine. Here's the vine, and you are a branch. I'm a branch. We're all branches. We're on the vine. And it says, every branch in me that does not bear fruit. God expects you to bear fruit. And what is that fruit? This. He expects to look into your soul and see Himself. God is not a hypocrite. He's only impressed with Himself. When He looks into your soul and sees Himself, that's rewarded. That's how you're saved. He looks into your soul and sees Himself. Because at the second of salvation, He gives you His righteousness. That's all the book of Romans. You're justified because you have the righteousness of God imputed to you at the second of salvation. And therefore you're in and you can never get out. So every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away. If you don't bear fruit, this is the doctrine of the sin unto death. Sin unto death. Another Bible doctrine that nobody's ever heard of. Sin unto death. You could be killed early. God has a plan for your life which goes from here to here to get you to maturity. And He starts you out in the plan. The second you're saved, this stuff is a potential. But of course, we use our volition to get off the track. We go this way. And if we come back to the track, then He'll pick it up and get us going back on the track. We're like a bumblebee, I guess, if you could look at it. And we move forward. We fall off God's track, and we get back on the track. We fall off the track, we get back. It's like a drunk. You fall off the wagon, you get back on the wagon. You fall off the wagon, you get back on the wagon. But the sin unto death, if God will kill you off early, He'll just say, look, you're worthless. Absolutely worthless. I'm going to have to kill you. It's called the sin unto death. Saul died the sin unto death. It took him 40 years. Ananias and Sapphira died the sin unto death. So this is a doctrine we have in our handout. It's the sin unto death. We're a believer that's a loser, that's a reversionist believer against the plan of God. God will kill you off. You can't lose your salvation, but He simply just kills you off because you're worthless. You're worthless. And this is where it says He takes away, and every branch that bear fruits, He prunes it so that they bear more fruit. Ah, pruning. Well, I wish we had about 4 hours, which I've got 4 hours, but I know you guys are falling asleep. In the first century, Paul would teach for 5-6 hours straight, as we know, because they couldn't get together that often. It took a long time to get the mule hitched up and get to a meeting place. But we're running out of space here. But let's just look at the verse here. He takes away. This is the sin unto death. Can't lose your salvation, but He'll just kill you off early because you're worthless. You're worthless. And you will never get a dime from your escrow blessing. What's the other type of believer? And every branch that bears fruit, This is a believer that's learning Bible doctrine. You are bearing fruit. You're producing. You're producing the mind of Christ. That's the fruit. It's not that you're being nice to little people and patting them on the head. That's what the unbelievers do. Now, should you be a good citizen before you hit me? Yes, I encourage you to be a great citizen and help people out. That's all wonderful. But don't kid yourself. That doesn't make you spiritual. And it doesn't advance you in the Christian way of life. But I encourage you to be a good citizen. I try to be a good citizen myself. But notice what it says here, that bears fruit. If you're bearing fruit and you're learning Bible doctrine, here's what's going to happen to you. He prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. Now, the word for pruning is katharo, K-A-T-H-A-I-R-O. It means to cleanse. Now, we know what that means because we've been around this Bible class for a long time. This is called suffering for blessing. God will give you suffering for blessing. If you want muscles in a gym, it hurts. And muscle is not built on fat, right? Muscle is built on muscle. Bible doctrine is built on Bible doctrine. Here a little bit today, a little bit tomorrow, a little bit the next day, and you build the edification complex on your soul. So you're not going to get the full realm of Bible doctrine in one day. It's going to take a lot of time. So to get saved, yes, one decision at one point of time. To reach maturity, thousands of decisions. You got to make a lot of decisions over the course of your life. What are those decisions? I will expose myself to Bible doctrine that's accurate, that's being taught. And then you might say, well, where am I going to find this? If you're on positive signals, God will drop it in your lap. If you're on negative signals, you could have the best Bible teacher in the world. It wouldn't do any good for you. As Christ was the best Bible teacher that ever existed, it didn't do any good for most of those people that heard him. They didn't care. But if you're positive doctrine, he will give you a preacher. He has to. Now, there's different types of preachers. There's some that are very nice, and they extort people, and some of them are very animated, and some of them are this, and some of them are that. Paul had a high, squeaky voice. He had a hooked nose, bow-legged, short, and people hated to listen to him because his voice was so obnoxious. But he had the Word of God. But he'll assign the one that he wants you to have. And this matches up to your soul, whatever that is. And so the man doesn't matter, of course. The message matters. And so you're going to be pruned. So if you've got a little bit of fruit coming off, he's going to come in and give you suffering for blessing until you get more fruit. Because that's how you grow. What's suffering for us? Well, Job, real quick. Job's sitting there. He's a mature believer. And notice, as we studied Job, Satan's up in heaven. And God says to Satan, Satan, did you see Job down there? He's bearing fruit. Satan didn't call the attention of Job to God. It was the other way around. And then Satan said, oh yeah, let me at him. I'll make him curse you. So God said, okay, but you can't kill him. And of course, he was pruned. He got suffering for blessing. At the end of the book of Job, he got double what he had at the start of the book of Job. But he went through suffering for blessing. And he passed the first two tests, and he flunked the third test, as we know. But eventually, he did pass the third test. But you'll get the same thing. Because as we studied in Peter also, Peter says, if you're a believer, God will put you through the fire. You might say, well, I don't want to go through the fire. Well, what's your alternative? If you don't go through the fire of undeserved suffering, you'll die the sin unto death. You want to go through that? There's no middle ground. You're either with Bible doctrine or you're against it, as we say in the South. You're either with it or you're against it. There's no middle ground. You can't I'll just kind of maneuver through life so I don't get one or the other. Uh-uh. You're either with it or you're against it. He will take the branch off, which is a sin unto death. You'll still be in heaven. Or he'll prune you. We have the same analogy in Matthew. Remember, some bear fruit 20-fold, 30-fold, 40-fold. Some of them sprout up real quick as a new believer, and then they die away. But it's all based on this right here. What do you want to do? I know what God wants. God wants you to be this. Do you want to be that? I don't know. You can only answer that question for yourself. He proves it so that it may bear more fruit. You're going to get suffering. As a believer, you will get suffering. As a believer that's a loser, you'll get deserved suffering. As a believer that's a winner, you'll get undeserved suffering. So you take your pick, but it's going to come to you. And if you're a believer that's mature, when you get the suffering, you'll be like Job. So what? The Lord gave me this stuff. The Lord took it away. I haven't lost the Lord. I haven't lost my Creator. I've lost all the attributes of life, but guess what? I got news for you. You're going to lose them anyway. When you go down to that grave, you're not taking anything with you except this. The Bible doctrine of your soul is indestructible. And all the other stuff, you're not going to take it with you. Now, this passage, of course, I realize is very true, but I have a great attachment to some physical things, and I'd like to be buried with my sword in one hand and my Confederate sword in the other. But, you know, it's going to stay in the grave. It's not coming with me. So what will go with me is this, and this goes with you. Indestructible. And it says, verse 3, you are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Now, who is he talking to? Idiots. Right now he's talking to morons, as we studied before. These people are loser believers. They heard Christ for 3 years and none of them get anything. Remember we studied John chapter 14, verse 28. You heard that I said to you, I go away and I will come to you. And then he says, if you love me and you don't love me, you would have rejoiced. They were idiots. These disciples were morons. But eventually all 11 of them got to maturity. So if they can do it, I know you can do it. Because these are the dumbest people on the face of the earth. You can't match their stupidity. Sorry. And Christ picked these idiots just to demonstrate his grace. But they all eventually got to maturity. So he says, you are already clean. In other words, you can't get unsaved. You're in. You're in. The branch is in the vine. The second you believe, you're a branch of the vine. If you fail to do what God tells you to do, he'll tear you off the vine and you'll still be saved. But that's about it. Verse 4, abide in me. The word abide is meno, M-E-N-O. That's a critical word. It means to remain forever. Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine. So neither can you unless you abide in me. Christ is the Bible is the mind of Christ. You've got to abide in Bible doctrine. You cannot do it apart from Bible doctrine. There's no system whereby you can reach maturity by good deeds. You can't do it. There's only one way. You're not saved by good deeds. You don't live by good deeds. 5. I am the vine. You are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If you abide on the branch, you're not taken off, then you will bear much fruit if you're positive toward doctrine, if you abide. Verse 6. If anyone does not abide in me, this is the unbeliever. This is not a believer. If, this is a third class condition, maybe it's true, maybe it's not, because you have the potential to be saved. The fact that Christ died on the cross for your sins doesn't save you, it makes you a candidate for salvation. You've got to take advantage of that historical fact. You've got to say, I believe. In one speck of faith, one speck of time, and you're in, you can't get out. That's why it's incidentally called the good news, not almost the good news. Almost the good news is you can get out. No, you can't get out. What if I sat on top of this building here and denounced Christ? Am I unsaved? Nope, just means you're an idiot. If you have children, your children says to you, I hate you, mother, I hate you, father. What does that mean? It means they're an idiot. You can't get out of the relationship. And if you're a parent and your child is rotten, horrible, and I come up to you and say, is that your child? I'll just list all sorts of sins that your child's doing. Is that your child? What would you say? Yeah, they're an idiot, but they're my child. It's the same thing God says to you. Yeah, these people are all losers, but they're in. You can't get out. You're the family of God. So verse 6, though, if anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. This specifically refers to the unbeliever, but of course it has a parallel application to the loser believer, because you're cast out. But the burning part is the synonym that's used for, in most cases, for the unbeliever. So if anyone does not abide in me, in other words, you didn't abide, you were never in the branch, he is thrown away as a branch. So all humans are branches, but they're not in the vine. This branch was never in the vine. It was never cleansed. It was never put in there, the contrast to the first 5 verses. And they're gathered up. They will gather up the unbelievers, and they will be burned. The gathering up, of course, refers to the great white throne judgment. If you abide, 7, in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be given to you. If you abide in me, which is a third class condition, maybe you, now back to the believer, maybe you will, maybe you won't, and my words abide in you. The words. That's how you know God. You can't see God. You see God through his word. You love God through his word. And of course, we studied the doctrine of prayer before. If you pray and you line up with the plan of God, those prayers will be answered. If you pray and you line up with your own lust pattern, they will not be answered. verse 6, 8, my Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit. God is glorified when you bear fruit. That's why God said to Satan, look at Job. God is glorified when he wants to bless you in the devil's world. We started out with this is the devil's world. He wants to bless you right under Satan's nose. And that's how he is glorified. When you bear much fruit. How do you bear much fruit? You learn Bible doctrine. That's the fruit. And so prove to be my disciples. This is the evidence that you're the disciples, that you're doing what God commanded you to do. You prove it. I can prove it. What are these doctrines? Here's what they are. And then, of course, you apply these doctrines to reality. If someone hates you, you don't hate them back. That's applying the doctrine of love. Problem-solving device. Verse 9. Just as the Father has loved me, and I have also loved you, abide in my love. This is a perfect love. The Father has loved Christ with a perfect love, an eternal love, and Christ loves us with that exact same love. Verse 10, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. So this is if. This is a third-class condition. Maybe you won't, and maybe you will. What are his commandments? To learn the mind of Christ. Verse 11, these things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full. Okay, so these things he has spoken. We run on the octane. We run on the gasoline of Bible doctrine. Once you're a believer, that's what makes you go. And if you want to be happy in this world, that's what gives you this. You can share the happiness of God because your life does not go up and down based on the circumstances of life. When things are happy, you're happy. When things are not happy, you're not happy. That's the unbeliever. That's the unstable believer. Their whole life is contingent on the exigencies of life. Whatever happens. Things are good, I'm happy. Things are not good, I'm not happy. Well, if you're a mature believer, when things are not good, you're actually happier than when things are good. Because you know God has a plan and a purpose to be glorified. Because he is glorified when you apply doctrine. When you say, damn the torpedoes, full steam ahead. That was a Yankee admiral said that at the Battle of Mobile. Now, the Yankees did not capture Mobile in 1864. That's a false historical event. They captured the interests of the harbor. They didn't take Mobile until after Lee surrendered. They never tell you that. It's like they took the city of Mobile. They couldn't get that far. They just captured the harbor. But it was a good phrase. So your phrase should be, damn the torpedoes, full steam ahead. So you don't care. Nothing can keep you from Bible doctrine. Nothing. If you're positive, it can't. And God will keep you alive. If you want to live a long life, here's the prayer you say. Father, I know that it's your will that I reach a top level in heaven. I know that the eternity past you provided for me to get there. You knew all the heartaches that I would have, all the pitfalls. You knew that I'm a rotten SOB, and I know it. And yet you made provision for me to reach maturity. I pray that you will keep me alive long enough in the devil's world so that I can fulfill what you have for me and you have prepared for me in eternity past. There's a plan that will keep you alive for a while. Okay, with our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the marvelous privilege of coming together to study your word. We pray that you will challenge us and excite us by the word, which dwells and lives and abides forever. We pray that you will also indicate to us the way, the path, and the truth through that word, so that we may be your foot soldiers and ambassadors for Christ in this world. In Christ's name, amen.